Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at MormonStories.org.
That brings us to understanding the Book of Mormon. Part of it is trying to put down the things that we had learned by reading this, and a lot of it is things that Heather has learned. This is the way that we work together oftentimes, is I go up to work pretty early in the morning. I taught early morning seminary for 3 years, actually at the same time I was on the High Council. It seems like some nights we were there for long meetings, and people would say, so you're just going to stay over because you got to be back in the same room, you know, with a tie on in 5 hours. So I get up early in the morning. I don't teach a seminary now, but I get up early in the morning and go to work. And then usually I call Heather two or three times sometimes, and I have a kind of flexible schedule where we can talk for 15 minutes or 45 minutes sometimes, and she's always telling me about things she's read and about ideas she's having in the Book of Mormon. And I was at a conference once, a rather small informal conference, and I was sitting next to Terrell Givens, and we were supposed to introduce the person next to us. And Terrell, before we'd started, said, what have you got in your lap there? And I explained, and then he was introducing me. He said, this is Grant Hardy, and he's from, you know, University of North Carolina at Asheville, and does this Reader's Edition. And he said, and Grant is the only person I know who takes notes when his wife talks. And that's what happens, is Heather talks to me on the phone, and I'm usually trying to do something in Chinese history or world history or Buddhism or something like that.
No, always gives me his full attention, I'm sure.
And
always.
And then when she starts to say interesting things, I take notes. And then part of my job in this book was to try to take these conversations and these notes and to try to put them into a coherent, concise form. And so I would write a draft of a chapter and bring it back home. And Heather would look it over. She's actually a fine reader, critical reader. She's a terrific editor. And I sometimes take in these pages to show my students for whom I'm trying to do the same thing. And there's red all over them. And I say, this is what my wife does, who loves me. And she's usually not very happy with my first attempt or my second or third attempt. But as I rewrite and we talk about things, we manage to get things that we can agree on or that we're satisfied with. In understanding the Book of Mormon, the chapter that gave me the most trouble was the one on 3rd Nephi. And Heather said, you've begun some other good things, but 3rd Nephi cannot be the low point of your book. Like, you need to go back and rethink this, and here's some ideas, and have you thought about this? And I ended up rewriting that chapter, and so it's like a 50-page chapter in manuscript. I rewrote it 8 times, almost from scratch, before I got something that passed muster with Heather. So we're working together on this book, and this book is going to be I knew from the beginning I wanted to be an academic book. And I came to, after talking about the narrators and trying to figure things out, it occurred to me that I could write a book that focused on the narrators that would make sense for people who are coming to the Book of Mormon from a background of faith, who believe in its historicity, who believe that Mormon and Nephi are actual historical prophets, but would also make sense to people who are on the outside, who believe that the Book of Mormon is fiction. Because if the Book of Mormon is a work of fiction, Joseph Smith organized it, wrote it in such a way that these narrators shape the text, and that gives it an extra level of interest. And for me, historicity is not particularly a burning issue. I've sort of made my peace with it. I think that the Book of Mormon is historical, but that's a matter of faith. And I think there's plenty of reasons to doubt its historicity. It seems like a wild tale to anybody who didn't grow up with this sort of thing. And there are all kinds of things that everybody knows about with, you know, there's the lack of New World archaeology, and and it quotes the King James Version, and sometimes the places where the KJV isn't very accurate, and there's second Isaiah.
And the story of an angel bringing plates.
Right, and
then, you know, anyway.
And I understand all that, and I'm happy, though, to talk to people from that and say, you know, if you think it's fiction, that's fine with me. Let's read it as fiction as best we can and try to make sense of it. And it turns out that if you focus on the narrator, looking at the way the book is organized, sort of the way I looked at the Shiji Sima Chen's book, looking at how the book is put together, kind of makes sense from both perspectives. So in this book, Understanding the Book of Mormon, my thesis isn't Joseph Smith couldn't have written this, so you need to, you know, become Mormon. In fact, when I started this project, I was pretty frustrated with the CES approach to the Book of Mormon, which is a lot of paraphrase and then quotes from general authorities, some proof texting, and an attempt to sort of make the Book of Mormon sort of
correlated
to teach the gospel principles that we know and love. At the same time, I was pretty frustrated with Farms' approaches, which is based on this nibbly idea. You know, after I got a little further on,
he doesn't want to be nibbly anymore. He wants to be Robert Alter.
Yeah,
he can be anybody, but that's tricky. Robert Alter's alive. Well, I guess nibbly was alive then.
Well, Robert Alter, Meyer Sternberg. We read a lot of Jewish scholarship in our house, which is
we think they're really the chosen satisfying people. We're completely convinced.
Absolutely,
they're brilliant in so many ways.
Actually, I'll just tell you a quick story. We'll come back. My son, who's now 13, came back from Sunday school a couple of weeks ago and said they had the teacher there was talking about the translation of the Book of Mormon, and asked the question: if Joseph Smith had given up and had never managed to translate the whole Book of Mormon, how would our lives be different? And my son came back and reported that his answer was, if we didn't have the Book of Mormon, number one, my parents would have nothing to talk about, and second, my parents would be Jewish. And I think it's because we talk about Jewish scholarship so much in the household. Okay, back to this idea of trying to write for insiders and outsiders at the same time.
Well, the thesis of this understanding the Book of Mormon for non-Mormons and Mormons is, whoever you are, the Book of Mormon is better than you think it is. Unless you're reading Grant's edition and like using it to learn how to read well and see what the text has, whether you're a member who's read it 50 times or like a non-member who dismisses it as nonsense, the Book of Mormon as a text is better than you think it is. There's more there. It's more coherent. It's more engaging. It responds to bigger questions. It presents things in like much more engaging ways than I would guess pretty much everybody on the planet, with a very few exceptions, have ever even supposed. It's just like a really fascinating text that's wrapped up in this folk art package.
That was a message that I was happy to write in an academic setting.
Like with non-members, you get tired of the chloroform in print. There is this tendency to just dismiss it as being nonsense. The Book of Mormon is not nonsense. It may be fiction, it may be history, but it's actually a much more coherent and engaging and interesting text than pretty much anybody considers.
But this is where the golden rule is important in academics, because I think that the Book of Mormon is worth more than a casual dismissal. I think there's a lot more there if you learn how to read it in a sensitive sort of way. At the same time, I think when Mormons, you know, want other people to be interested in the Book of Mormon, they should be interested in other people's scriptures as well. I think you can read the Quran and be interested in that, partly to tell you about Islam and the modern world, but also to tell you about the varieties of religious experience and about a book that's motivated and has inspired millions of people over a millennia. And in a similar way, some people some Muslims, when they write about the Quran, they make the point that it is marvelous Arabic poetry. Okay, I don't read Arabic, but I think that's true. I've read enough things. Michael Sell's book, Approaching the Quran, with a CD that sort of has recitations of this, he's convinced me that it is wonderful poetry. And then some Muslims will say, well, it's poetry that's so wonderful, Muhammad could not have written this by himself. And I'm not really...
He's not Muslim.
I'm not Muslim. I'm not interested in converting. I'm happy to acknowledge, okay, it's great poetry. It says some interesting things. Like, that's fine. But I don't need to become Muslim because of that. I think there are outsiders who can read the Book of Mormon and who can say, okay, it makes more sense than I thought. It's sort of an interesting book in some ways. It tells us about modern Mormons or about the varieties of religious experience. But I'm not saying, oh, the Book of Mormon is so consistent and so coherent that Joseph Smith couldn't have written it, and therefore you have to be Mormon. I'm very happy to talk to colleagues and others who are just interested in out of curiosity or from an academic perspective. And I think the more people that read the Book of Mormon, the better. It's great. I think the more people that read the Quran or the Lotus Sutra or the Confucian Analects, the better as well.
And part of it is it's Mormon's responsibility.
Not Mormon, the person.
No, LDS. Oh, it's Latter-day Saints' responsibility to claim the Book of Mormon as our scripture, but to make it accessible to outsiders. And, you know, I actually don't think that you know, well, I guess there's a lot of outsiders that have found the Blue Book very accessible because it is like the number one missionary tool. But that was kind of the motivation behind, or part of the motivation behind pick which of those four stories you want. But behind the Reader's Edition was to make the Book of Mormon accessible so that outsiders can understand what the text is saying. You know, very frustrating. Many people I have read who talk about and you know, are writing about the Book of Mormon, but
writing about Mormonism.
Who are writing about Mormonism?
Say something about the Book of Mormon.
But even writing about the Book of Mormon, like we've read some manuscripts of people like writing about the Book of Mormon who like really clearly have not even read it because they found the text impenetrable. And I think Grant's Reader's Guide like makes the text accessible to inside out. And then the other thing we like Latter-day Saints need to do is to let people know what the strengths are of this book. Absolutely. The Book of Mormon absolutely presents itself as being didactic, and its message is it's another testament of Christ. It's an invitation to come to Christ and have your life changed in eternal sorts of ways. Again, if you want to read the Quran, I want to read a commentary, a mediation on the Quran by somebody who's Muslim and who's devoted and who loves the text and who understands what it is. And I think Latter-day Saints have the responsibility to let people know what this text is about. You know, pretty much that's what Grant's been trying to do in these two books.
I teach a class sometimes on world scripture, and we spend a week on the Book of Mormon and 15 weeks and do all sorts of other things. And, for example, I am puzzled by Baha'i scriptures, which is a religion that's even newer than Mormonism. There's a lot of them. I've tried to look at them. It's sort of hard for me to make sense of. I would love if there were a Baha'i, an insider, who would take the time to sort of explain, these are the main ideas, this is how it works.
And the Adi Granth.
Yeah, and the Adi Granth as well would be almost impenetrable to outsiders. But there's starting to be actually some good scholarship on the this is the Sikh scriptures. Just another notion about how this fits with my career is I'm at a fairly small school, about 30 to 3,300 students. And it's a school that's mostly a teaching school, and they are thrilled when I write anything that's published with university press things. So I do Chinese things, and I do books on historiography, but they were happy to...
Poetry.
Yeah, that's right, poetry as well. And their attitude, when I told my colleagues, my department chair at the time, I'm going to be working on this book, on the Book of Mormon, the Reader's Edition, that Illinois is going to publish, their attitude was, regardless of what you think about the Book of Mormon in terms of its religious value, it is a significant text in American history, and it deserves to be studied as much as any other text from 19th century America, actually more than a lot of texts because it's been so influential. So they have been very supportive on this sort of thing, and I'm just thrilled to see me making sense of this kind of a text that's kind of been impenetrable to outsiders. All right, so what do we want to get out of the understanding the Book of Mormon here, Heather? A focus on the narrators, an idea of how they're distinct from each other, some sense of how clever that is as well. In the book, I compare it to Nabokov's Pale Fire, which is a novel that has a similarly intricate structure to it. And then there are, I suppose people could just go get the book and read it. I don't want to just go over what's in the book, but... Heather, if you were to give some highlights from the book, I know that she's sometimes frustrated that one of her favorite things is there's a transition. There seems to be a transition, as I read the Book of Mormon carefully, at the end of 3rd Nephi, where Mormon goes from being a historian who cares a great deal about trying to get the stories right and organizing them in certain ways and trying to make them as persuasive as possible. He goes from being a historian to being a prophet, where God is speaking to him directly and telling him exactly what he should put in. That, to me, is one of the most dramatic moments in the Book of Mormon. But I don't know that Mormons have ever seen that
before. Anybody's ever talked about it. Well, and it actually is really poignant. But even that, and we mentioned earlier about each of these narrators has the same overall agenda about bringing people to Christ, but they take very different approaches. For example, Mormon thinks that he can demonstrate that some kind of providential history, that God is in charge, and he thinks that he can prove to people that it's reasonable and rational to believe in Christ. And it's actually interesting because you see this as a missionary approach with Mormon and certainly with farms. Like, we can prove this to you. But he actually, as it's presented, he actually is anticipating some skepticism, but the skepticism that he seems to be anticipating is that the Nephites were Christian long before Christ came. And so he uses his historian toolbox to, like, sort of demonstrate that this is a reasonable thing and it's how it was. He does argument for fulfilled prophecy.
Lots
is
of
one of the things that he does. He uses embedded documents and sermons. He lets Alma say that in his own words to say, like, I'm not making this up. You know, it's really here. I'm not reading this backwards into the story. And then things like his thus we see passages, narrator intrusions to, like, make this happen. Moroni gets the task of finishing this huge work, sort of like Sima Zhen, except unlike Sima Zhen, like, he is not a writer. He finds himself very inadequate. And I don't think that's just posturing. I think he really has a very difficult time. And he has this book, you know, he has records from Nephi and from Mormon, and he only has, like, complete admiration and awe. But it's his job to, you know, like, the plane is in the air and the pilot had a heart attack, and it's Moroni's job to get the plane down. You know, he's got to end this in an appropriate way. But, like, even though he's so humbled by these prior two very literary narrators, he realizes at some point, and I think, like, look at Mormon 8 and 9, he realizes the skepticism of his readers. I think Moroni understands his readers, and undoubtedly, well, he said, saw them in vision more than anybody else. But he realizes, even as he's, like, completely full of admiration and intimidated by the work of his predecessors, he realizes that their approach is completely wrong and it won't work. And, you know, basically says, these people are skeptical. You know, and I think Grant makes a point in his book. It's almost like the light bulb goes on, and Moroni says, it's not that they're not going to believe that we were Christian before Christ. They're not going to believe that we exist. The proof stuff isn't going to work. And then you've got this amazingly humble Moroni who can't write, who borrows words. Even when he sees things in vision, he uses other people's words to say what he's seen. But it's his job to, like, offer this completely different validation of what it is. And he basically says, I can't prove anything to you. I can't convince you of anything, but ask, are you humble enough to pray about it? I just find there becomes, even in these sort of different agendas with these different narrators have all the way through, there's this whole trajectory of the text that's actually really tender and moving, and we're always tender. I love Moroni in many ways.
It sounds like you're making him the patron saint for a skeptical age.
Yeah.
We love this book. The more we read it, the closer it takes us to the, actually, in some ways, with the Book of Mormon, because it's mediated by narrators, to read it intensely isn't to take you directly to God. It's to take you to these narrators who we clearly love and you know, believe were historical individuals in some way or fashion. On the other hand, if you're an outsider, it still is remarkable that Joseph Smith has managed to create these characters that seem so compelling to insiders, that it's so compelling and so coherent and so consistent. And that itself is a remarkable sort of thing. The Book of Mormon is more interesting than it might appear at first glance.
I don't think members of the church who've been reading this book forever know how compelling Moroni is and Mormon and what they're...
When we talk about Nephi, for example, we always talk about Nephi as the teenage Nephi, the one who's illustrated in the Arnold Freiberg paintings or in the little Nephite action figures. So he's this young man who has problems with his brothers, but he, you know, has confidence and he'll go and do what the Lord has commanded and put his brothers to shame. And, you know, we love that guy. But that is not who we hear in the Book of Mormon. And it was that realization that what we get in the Book of Mormon is this second draft. It's Nephi who's writing 30 to 40 years afterwards. He's a middle-aged guy, sort of like me, who's trying to make sense of his life and where he's come and how it fits into prophecies as well, particularly Isaiah. And he keeps coming back to these earlier experiences of his early, it's like somebody who can't quite get past high school and those experiences and how traumatic they were. And when I see Nephi as a writer, as somebody who is perhaps frustrated with how his life has turned out, who's turning to the scriptures to try to make sense of where things are going, that's a Nephi that I find very, very compelling.
Surprisingly, and this is just in the last little while, I love this book on understanding the Book of Mormon because it is trying to articulate like things that we've seen. You know, it's like, what difference do paragraphs make? Understanding the Book of Mormon is trying to articulate what differences it makes to read the Book of Mormon in this way. But interestingly enough, right now in my life, I am really happy with like the presentation of Mormon and Moroni, but already I agree with everything, you know, well, I probably don't agree with everything, but I agree with most of how things are presented with Nephi. But actually, even since the book has been published on two different counts, Nephi is becoming more coherent. Anyway, I'm not done with Nephi yet.
I'm taking notes with conversations with Heather. This will be the next book that I've already started, like trying to figure out more about how the Book of Mormon works.
Anyway, conversation goes on and on.
But Heather, why do you think that we're not just reading what we want to read into the Book of Mormon instead of, you know, instead of exegesis?
Well,
like, is this just our own creative reading in ourselves, our own ideas, or?
Why are you asking me that? You know the answer just as well. Actually, one of the games that I discovered several years into our marriage, and then we processed it, and here's an example right here. In conversations, early on, I discovered that I always ask Grant questions that I don't know the answers to, and he always asks me questions that he does know the answers to, and like, what does that mean? As a dialogic, whatever. Anyway, understand the Book of Mormon tries to point out textual features that would demonstrate these things. One example is in Moroni, I think you can demonstrate, I don't think anybody ever did this, but two of the points that are made in the Moroni section, one is this sort of audacious, I guess, somebody once thought it was very audacious, but observation that it looks like the Jaredites were non-Christian. But actually, you can take a red pencil and highlight, you can read through ether, and Moroni, he's not a subtle narrator at all. Whenever he says, I'm Moroni, and he intrudes pretty awkwardly, but you can identify exactly with a red pencil where it is that Moroni inserts himself into the text, and then you can just line up, like, where is, you know, Jesus being talked about, and how is that related to everything that Moroni is inserting rather than the text that he's doing? Well, or like the very last chapter, do you call it the curtain call in your book?
Yeah,
we talk about it as a curtain call. But, you know, again, just looking at Moroni's words and realizing that in the end, he actually is quoting pretty much every writer that's in the place. He quotes their final words and works it all into this passage. And did I just make that up? It's like, well, you know, the pleasing bar of God appears in two places only in the Book of Mormon. It appears in Jacob's sign-off, and it appears in Moroni 10, where he's quoting, he's alluding, he's paying homage or whatever to all of these prior things. It always is the question all the time, like, am I making this up? Am I seeing what I want to see, or is it in the text? I think the Book of Mormon formatted the way Grant has formatted it enables you to see things that are in the text. It's always the question.
So some of this book is admittedly speculative. We're trying to provide a reading that makes sense of the data that's there, but some of it is clearly there. I'll give you an example.
See, he had an answer. He knew what he wanted to say.
Like, one of my favorite things in the book that's truly impressive to me is the way that Mormon keeps track of chronology. He talks about in the commencement of the whatever year of the judges, and then he'll tell a story, and then he'll sometimes close that off and said, okay, that was the end of this year and this. And sometimes those years are just a few verses. Sometimes there will be several chapters within the same year. But Mormon is always on top of that, so that you have years that begin and then end and begin and end. He doesn't make mistakes through that. Or if you think that Joseph Smith was the author, he doesn't make mistakes in keeping that strict chronology going. And that's clearly in the text. And it's pretty impressive to keep that going.
Well, but also to take from that Mormon is fastidious, or the character or the person, he's a historian. He cares about data and evidence and proof, and he's very careful.
And I know that some of this stuff is going to sound convenient, but here's another example. Heather brought up the idea of the Jaredites being non-Christian. Actually, I'll tell you a quick story about this. I had encouraged Heather to write an article, and she wrote an article about ether that had this idea in it. It sent it off to the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies. There was a little bit of hesitancy about publishing it, and the editor actually really wanted to publish it. And by that time, I said, why don't you not publish it with that, because I can use that in my book. So we'll just, and it'll make more sense in sort of the whole context. So I have sort of stolen some of her work.
Marital property.
We have had marital conversations. Yeah, conversations about marital intellectual property and who owns what. It's all shared, of course. Something that I wish that I had put in the book, but this comes from Heather's reading, ongoing reading, and she came up with it a couple of weeks after I turned in the final manuscript, was she had been reading a Jewish commentary on the Book of Esther. And it turns out that the Book of Esther is a little bit controversial because it never mentions God in the whole book, even though we know that story and love that. I guess that's a seminary story, even though it's about Jews marrying non-members. But, okay, we know this story, but it never mentions God, which is a little bit awkward from a religious point of view. When that story was put into its Septuagint form, whoever was doing the translating added sections, and there are like five separate sections that are added where they talk a lot about God and about fasting, about praying and religious sorts of things, so that there's been an editor who's taken that original story of Esther and then changed it into a Jewish story, theologized it by putting in these discrete sections, comment sections, which is actually exactly what Mormon seems to have done in the book.
Moroni
seems to have done in the Book of Ether. And it, I guess it would have been telling or betraying had I first known about Esther and said, oh, I can find that in the Book of Mormon. But in this case, it was the exact opposite that happened. Heather had discovered this in the Book of Mormon, and then later on we found a biblical analogy for it.
There are a few questions I'd like to ask about the Book of Mormon kind of in a broader context. We've covered a lot of ground with the textual issues. There is one thing. I was wondering if you could comment on maybe some of the more problematic issues that you bring attention to, maybe the inclusion of Second Isaiah, some of the KJV phraseology. How do you process that? Or could you give us a little background on maybe why those are problematic?
Sure. People have been concerned for a long time about archaeology, and they're really, as far as I can see, there really isn't specific...
This is Mesoamerican Book of Mormon archaeology.
There isn't New World archaeology that directly supports the Book of Mormon. There is some things in the Arabian Peninsula and things like that, but once they leave the Old World, there isn't much at all about that. And I don't really know quite what to say about archaeology other than, I admit, there's really not much there. And they must have been a very small people that got sort of submerged in a larger thing. All right. In addition to that, I think one of the greatest challenges for the historicity of the Book of Mormon is the presence of Second Isaiah. Nephi starts to write, like, the kinds of issues he brings up, I mean, aside from the clear Christology, which is going to be anachronistic, but I think when you read it carefully, it seems like that comes from Revelation to Lehi and to Nephi. But the presence of some of the later chapters of Isaiah, and this is scholarly consensus that goes back about 100 years or so. Okay, scholars argue about everything in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, but it seems pretty clear that there were different authors who contributed to the book that we now see as Isaiah. And usually the second Isaiah, so that's what, Isaiah 40 through 50?
36 or something. But in the Book of Mormon, it's 48 through...
Right, this stuff is going to come from second Isaiah.
But we see, 48, 49... 50, 51, 52.
And most scholars think that the second Isaiah is going to be an exilic prophet. So it's too late for these chapters of Isaiah to get onto the brass plates, to be brought by Nephi. Now, it would be easy to say, well, maybe that's just a translator thing. Maybe Joseph Smith just sort of added this in, and there was something kind of like that. But when you look at those chapters, they're pretty integrated into what Nephi is saying, so it clearly seems to be anachronistic. I'm happy to acknowledge that. That does seem like an important concern for the historicity of the Book of Mormon. I'm not sure how to explain it other than maybe the Book of Mormon as we have it now, maybe it's a fairly free translation in some ways. I actually go with Royal Skousen. I've been convinced by his arguments that it looks like this isn't Joseph Smith's words, that, okay, if you believe it's a translation done by a seer stone, it looks like he read this off of a seer stone. So if he's not the translator, maybe somebody on the other side is, who had access to the King James Version. I mean, it's in English, right? Or who had access to 2 Isaiah. Maybe Nephi himself sort of revised this in a post-mortem fashion on the, you know, once you allow for the possibility of gold plates and angels and miraculous translations through seer stones, there are all sorts of possibilities to accommodate the evidence that's there. But clearly, 2 Isaiah is in the Book of Mormon, and it's important in the second Book of Mormon, and it looks like it's anachronistic.
2 Isaiah pretty clearly written in Babylon during the exile, but there could have been, like, you know, prototypes of some of those things that were reworked. Again, the question is, which leads to the second problematic question is, but the Isaiah that Nephi is quoting is 2 Isaiah that was written later, but also it's in King James English. And, you know, how, not just King James English, it's the King James Bible, it's his words. There's just a lot of looseness in terms of where the text actually comes from. I always play these games back and forth because I actually have processed things in a way that, like, suits my soul just fine, but I know that it sounds like over-the-top apologetic and all of those kinds of things. Like, it doesn't hold up in academic circles, but I don't really pretend to be academic. but actually, for me, my first statement is, it is what it is. 2 Isaiah is there. Well, and it's not just 2 Isaiah. Things that of Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 11, those are absolutely in Moroni's writings. And they are, again, they're not just overlaid. It's not just like a Joseph Smith translation saying, oh, that sounds like that. They are thoroughly integrated with the arguments that are presented. And so there are ways to deal with that. They are very apologetic. They're very faith-filled. I can say this because I'm just a nursery reader who loves the Book of Mormon. I actually really believe that the Book of Mormon that we have is what Jesus wants us to have. I think the Book of Mormon is Jesus' book. This is where, like, the scholars just click off, like, isn't that convenient? But I think he actually conversed with Nephi and Mormon and Moroni. They report it. I think very possibly in his conversations with Moroni, he told him about Paul's writings, and they got included in that way. And I think very possibly that the King James language, there are reasons why the King James language sounded authoritative and was appealing to the first initial audience of the Book of Mormon who may not have been as critical or skeptical, but I also think that Jesus wants the King James in there, partly...
To challenge people's faith.
Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus thinks. This is really great. I think they're meant as a stumbling block, which is a very, you know, a Hebrew Bible and Book of Mormon kind of idea. I think the Book of Mormon is meant as a sign, a Latter-day sign, but like all of these sort of eschatological signs, like, are to judge and save people simultaneously. I think there's enough evidence there. It's Moroni's agenda that, like, are your hearts humble enough that you are willing to ask and can, you know of the Spirit? Mormon's agenda doesn't work. It's not supposed to be an obvious proof. Any academic, like, I know all the arguments. It's like, but I think it is the text that Jesus wants us to have, partly as a challenge to faith. I think Jesus loves the Bible. I think a lot of those just sort of gratuitous, seeming like anachronistic phrases, and there are hundreds of, like, New Testament phrases and throughout the Book of Mormon.
From the King James.
And I think a lot of those are there completely anachronistically, because if you actually investigate the context that they came from, there's sort of mutual insight that text can add to each other. So part of it's like the nature of intertextuality and what you can do with that and how they reflect on each other. But I guess in the end, my response would be, I think the Book of Mormon is what it is, and it's the book that Jesus wants us to have.
I'm going to go back for a minute to the 2 Isaiah thing. Because
do you have a scholarly response to that?
I'm going to go back to 2 Isaiah because there's a way not to handle that, which is sometimes there's a temptation from Latter-day Saints who first encounter this to want to reject modern scholarship, to say, well, those people who believe in 2 Isaiah don't believe in prophecy, and they're, you know, don't have any faith, and that's a sort of fundamentalist, insular kind of reading. For people who make those arguments, I would say, have you ever looked at the Anchor Bible, the three volumes by Blankenship on Isaiah? Like, there are important reasons, and it's not just a rejection of prophecy. Why things shift at Isaiah 39, I hope that's where it is, I hope I'm getting that right. Latter-day Saints who want to reject Second Isaiah, I say, well, why don't you write in biblical scholarly journals and make your arguments? They've been arguing about this forever. But you can't just reject out of hand the work of very careful scholars who know the Hebrew Bible, who know Isaiah better than I will ever know it, and better than people at BYU or in CES know it, and to disparage what they've done out of hand because it doesn't fit with our idea of what the Book of Mormon should be seems like a mistake to me. I think it's important to recognize what's there, to follow where the evidence leads, to acknowledge when there are problems. Perhaps someday there will be discoveries, and it will turn out that Second Isaiah we could date to earlier, you know, that would fix everything up, or maybe there we'll know something about the miraculous translation and how that worked out. But I'm content to sort of put those kind of explanations on hold and just look at what's there. And it's not just Second Isaiah. Even the Isaiah 2 through 12, through 13, is...
14.
Through 14, thank you, Heather. It's done in the King James Version, and it's of a text that was... I mean, even the first Isaiah looks like it was revised and augmented onto for centuries before it reached the final version. And, of course, when we try to explain this, oftentimes it comes back to, well, you just believe it on faith, which I guess... brings us to Moroni. But some things we believe on faith, and then, but it's also important to use your mind to try to figure things out. Because some things don't fit the text. But there are sometimes evidences that come up that seem to be indications that the Book of Mormon is what it claims to be. And this is the sort of things that Farms writes about. And some of those are pretty exciting, things like chiasmus and such. And sometimes Mormons want to say, oh, if the Book of Mormon is an authentic Hebrew ancient record, then there should be chiasmus, and because there are chiasmus, then that proves it. But actually, it just makes it a little more credible. So in the case of chiasmus, there are other explanations, and other people from the outside might not see this as concrete proof. Okay, the same way with my work in Understanding the Book of Mormon. And Dan Peterson has talked about it, and I'm appreciative of any publicity. But he wants to say, you know, the fact that the Book of Mormon is so complex and so coherent means that Joseph Smith couldn't have written it. And I would say, well, it lends some credibility to that. And that maybe make it much more credible or just a little more credible, depending on a lot of other things that you bring to this conversation. So I guess part of the message would be when Latter-day Saints come up with things that look like they are supportive of traditional claims, I think we should still reserve some judgment, not get so so cocky about things or get so judgmental about, well, we should reserve judgment about ourselves, but not just assume that, oh, if other people are not believing this, then it must be because they are, you know, wicked or unintelligent.
Yeah, but it also is just the nature of religious truth. Ultimately, religious truth, whether that's about the meaning, the validity of the Book of Mormon, it's not demonstrative, and it's sort of intentionally not demonstrative. Like, it's heuristic. The idea isn't to prove, and I think that's what actually is the difference between Mormon and Moroni. We talked about that a little bit earlier, is that Mormon thinks he can prove the Book of Mormon to any, you know, arguments from fulfilled prophecies and things, but, like, Moroni makes this jump into, you know, maybe it's really about, like, heuristic truth. It's about becoming more credible, and it's about, like, feeling and intuition and relying on the Spirit that's going to, like, guide you through this.
Heather, is there anything that would take you out of heuristic sort of thinking and that would be, like, demonstrative proof of the Book of Mormon?
Potentially. I mean, it's like if there was some cave in Guatemala that turned up a whole room full of records that independent scholars found evidence of Zarahemla and of, you know, Alma and, you know, all these kinds of, you know, or I, we've even talked about, like, some Geniza in Egypt turning up a complete copy of the Book of Zenos that matched the Book of Mormon, you know, like, that would be great. Or you say, yeah, but or would it? If the Book of Mormon was, you know, in some way demonstrably true, would we respond to it in the same way? Or does it just become a historical text as opposed to a religious one?
But I don't want to make it sound like postmodernism, because some things are clearly wrong, right? That... it's clear that the the Nephites and Lamanites are not the principal ancestors of the American Indians. Like, the DNA evidence looks pretty clear
that way. The Book of Mormon itself never claims that exactly. Right. You know, so you have to separate what we assume about the text versus what it actually says.
And it's also clear, at least to me, that Lamanites or Nephites probably did not run around in full Roman-style metal armor like in the Freiburg paintings. Like, that just would have left some evidences somewhere. So it's good to not, or I don't want to believe things that are clearly false, but on the other hand, I'm interested in things that lend toward credibility. And I think there are things like that.
So let's talk about the Book of Mormon and how it's used in the church. First, do you have any idea, any guesses or conjectures on how the Book of Mormon is going to be used or viewed in the future, maybe 10, 50, 100 years from now? What's the place of the Book of Mormon going to be?
I think the Book of Mormon will always be central to Mormonism. It's clearly central as a missionary tool, and the idea of reading the Book of Mormon and praying about it and receiving a witness of the Holy Spirit, and it's a testimony of Joseph Smith's calling as a prophet and the restoration, that's not going to change. That's always going to be very important to people. I would hope, though, that in addition to seeing the Book of Mormon as a sign, we're able to read it more carefully, sort of for its own message. And I think the Book of Mormon has things to say to us that we're not really in tune with at this point. And we tend to read the Book of Mormon and look for evidences of what we know from gospel doctrine or gospel principles. But I think that the Book of Mormon has some themes that perhaps we haven't paid too much attention to. At least that's the idea of the next book that's coming up.
Right. Well, and it just kind of goes on a point I made earlier. I think the church will always embrace the Book of Mormon as this didactic text, as, you know, we kind of alluded to King Benjamin where he talked about we need to put off the natural man and become saints. So it will always be, and it has been, like this conversion vehicle for how to put off the natural man. And Nephi talks about very plainly, like, you know, faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, endure to the end, you know, and it says, you know, I'm telling you, like, how it is to come unto Christ and be saved. But I think the Book of Mormon offers this, like, second step. There's this other level about how to, you know, put off the natural man, but then become saints. And I think the Book of Mormon is actually a key to individual progress and sanctification, even, you know, as you serve in the church. And I like the one of the things in the section on Mormon, in Grant's Understanding the Book of Mormon, talks about people who, like, act out of their competence in serving God versus people who are endowed with grace in serving God. And there are all kinds of significant, really beautiful, wise, lovely things. I wrote a paper on Alma 32. Alma 32 is a lot more interesting and a lot better than we think it is. I would love to see the church embrace, you know, and investigate how we can use the Book of Mormon to be sanctified, not just to be converted.
And because the Book of Mormon...
I don't know. That's wishful thinking. I don't know.
Maybe. Because the Book of Mormon is narrative as opposed to just propositional doctrine, it lends itself to new readings and new understandings. For example, one thing that may happen is it may be that some people are able to find in the Book of Mormon a justification for community of saints, but also for society. I think you can read the Book of Mormon and find messages about social justice in there that some people may find useful in coming decades. Or there are lots of things to discover. The first time I met Royal Skousen, I was out at BYU doing something. I was aware of his work on the critical text. I went to his office and introduced myself, and he had already gotten a copy of the Reader's Edition. We chatted for a minute, and he said, "Well, you know, the church will someday use this format." I said, I don't know, maybe not. No, he said, "The Book of Mormon reads much better in paragraphs. Eventually, the church will go to paragraphs because it's so superior to the verse-by-verse presentation." And that verse-by-verse presentation was done in 1879. It was done to make the Book of Mormon look like the Bible. But now that Bibles are written in paragraphs, eventually the church will want to make the Book of Mormon look like Bibles again, and we'll go to that. And it will be its own self. So I hope that will happen. I don't know that will happen in my lifetime, but I love Royal because he said that would eventually happen. I would like to see everybody read the Book of Mormon in paragraphs someday.
The Sunday school curriculum is fairly basic, covers general stories and principles. Given that that's the majority of the members' exclusive exposure to scriptural study, how would you encourage the kind of critical thinking and analysis that you've demonstrated in some of your books? How would you encourage that kind of on a more general membership level?
I'm not sure it can be done exactly in Sunday school. Sunday school has a particular function, and there are things that need to happen in Sunday school. We go, you know, through the cycle every 4 years, and it includes people who've been members for a long time and new members as well. And Sunday school is a time to share experiences. I mean, it's not like the gospel doctrine teachers are you know, given professional training in this. Even seminary teachers aren't given professional training. But it's a time to sort of share testimonies and share insights that come. And I find gospel doctrine, the way it is now, actually kind of satisfying with a teacher who allows for some discussion. And I always have new ideas or things as I read along. But I think the kind of scripture study that we would like to see that we do is something that will happen as people discover sort of for themselves in personal scripture study and maybe in conversation as well, maybe in blogs as well, as they read the Book of Mormon and the Bible and discover new things and make connections with it.
Hopefully there will be models. I'd like to think Grant's understanding the Book of Mormon. I would like to think that there are some people who've read it and who've said, I love to think about the Book of Mormon this way. I want to read the Book of Mormon. You know, like, how can I find these things in it?
And people want to argue with me.
And people want to argue
maybe,
as well.
They say, you know, maybe he missed something. Yeah, maybe he got this wrong.
Yeah, but hopefully there will be, like, more people who are writing these kinds of things that, you know, can feed the souls and minds. Anyway, show what you can get out of the Book of
the
Mormon.
The kind of approach that I've taken to the Book of Mormon actually comes from reading particularly Jewish approaches to the Hebrew Bible. And maybe we'll come back to Hugh Nibley one more time. Maybe I do want to be Hugh Nibley, because what Nibley was able to do was he was able to start a conversation, to show Mormons, to sort of make it safe for Mormons to go into library again, and to show Mormons that there was more to the Book of Mormon than they had originally thought. And that has been a very fruitful conversation. But in recent years, I found it a little bit kind of like a dead end, a little bit. Like, I'm engaged with Farms. I do some things with them. I'm supportive. I was an associate editor for the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies for a while. But a lot of the submissions that we got were kind of frustrating, because people just wanted to follow the same plot for everything, which is to find some esoteric, ancient Near Eastern kind of thing, and then show it in the Book of Mormon and say, and that proves that Joseph Smith couldn't have written it.
And then talk about the endowment, and then talk about, you know, it's like, read the Book of Mormon.
And it tends to be things that I think if I were not Mormon, I would not find particularly compelling or persuasive. I mean, it makes Mormons feel better about the rationales for the Book of Mormon, and it makes it more credible in some ways, but it's really a conversation for insiders. And it seemed to me like it was getting sort of more and more esoteric, and they tend to focus sometimes on just a few verses. And I am really hoping with the Reader's Edition and with understanding the Book of Mormon to be Hugh Nibley, and I would like to start a new conversation to say, here's another way that we can approach the Book of Mormon, where we can find all kinds of richness and insights and ideas. And actually, in this way, if you come at it from a perspective of faith, that's fine. If you come at it from a perspective of an academic perspective, just sort of looking for Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon and how this is created and what it might tell us about religion in the 19th century, like, that's okay, too, because we can talk to each other on this level. We can find things. For Latter-day Saints who say, well, I'm okay with the Book of Mormon as inspired fiction, And that's just as inspiring to me as if it were history. Okay, I think that's fine. I don't think you should be kicked out of the church. I think it's hard to.
But a little bit, you want to say, well, read it that way.
Well,
then.
That's the
read
point.
Well, you know, and maybe, okay, this is like way too clever by half and so apologetic, I'm kind of embarrassed to say it. But, you know, maybe the Book of Mormon, you know, we've done terrible disservice to it. Maybe it was given to us in this completely ahistorical way that, like, you can't really make connections with the ancient Near East or Mesoamerica. Maybe we were given this, like, this text in a vacuum so that we would read the text instead of looking for everything that it's connected to. But still, we seem to be like so, like those who approach the Book of Mormon in like academic ways seem to be so interested in like finding these connections to validate it or to say, like, is it really okay to believe in this book? I love the Book of Mormon.
But even if you believe that the Book of Mormon is fiction, like I say, okay, what do you see in it? Like, what do you find inspiring? Let's talk about the contents of what's going on. If you don't think the Book of Mormon is historical, it's easier to live outside of Utah. And here in North Carolina, if you show up in sacrament meeting, like, you're in. We'll give you callings. We don't really care about your politics or your or what you think about polygamy or Mormon history or Mountain Meadows. Like, you're in, and we can use you, and we would be happy to put your talents to good use in the community of the faith. But sometimes people get so wound up in archaeology, they care about racism in the Book of Mormon, about anachronisms in the Book of Mormon.
Horses and steel.
About horses and steel, and like, right, I know all about all of that, and yes, those are problems, but can we put those aside and see the contents? Because those are important questions, and historicity is actually an important question, but there's more to see in the Book of Mormon. It's just a fascinating text from whatever angle you come to it from.
That's not a respectable answer, is it?
Well, I think it's helpful to
but I
to
find
lay things
the
out
text
like that.
Compelling.
So I guess that leads me just to my final question. What final thoughts or feelings or convictions would you like to share with our listeners here at the end?
Read Grant's edition. It will change the relationship you have with the Book of Mormon. It's amazing. And try to figure out what the paragraphs do. And just so you know, we don't make any money on this book. We signed away all the royalties to the Humanitarian Services Fund. Grant's parents were doing humanitarian service missions. So we have no particular interest other than that. We think the Book of Mormon is just more wonderful than most Mormons have really appreciated it. And get a copy of the book that you can read, and you will be amazed at how much it can speak to you.
And I guess I would say, as sort of a conclusion, thinking about how to balance scholarship and faith and doubt and careers, it's always been important to me to study the Book of Mormon, and I found it a compelling text, one that's, as I said, fascinating and that engages my attention. At the same time that I've been studying the Book of Mormon and Mormon history and biblical scholarship and things, I have also been very active in the church. I've accepted callings. I served as a ward mission leader, which was kind of challenging in some ways, and served in young men's program and in bishoprics and as I said, early morning seminary teacher and on the high council, and I'm now in a stake presidency. Heather has been young women's president and Relief Society president and primary president a couple of times, and it's important while you're studying, and it's okay to have doubts and questions and things, but to make sure that you're active enough, that you're having regular experiences where that puts you in connection with the core of the faith. I guess it's a balancing thing, or it might be even therapeutic, that I spend several hours every week with members of the stake presidency as we're discussing the needs of wards and branches here, needs of individual Latter-day Saints as part of the community, where we try to seek and receive inspiration, where we try to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And those are as important to me as the scholarly intellectual activities. Sometimes people make a distinction between intellect and spiritual, and to me they kind of go together. They're part of a whole, but it's important to make sure that you're in contact with all of those. Just one quick experience from not too long ago. A couple months ago, I was in sacrament meeting. I was sitting up on the stand and listening to the sacrament prayers. And I was irritated or frustrated with something in Mormon culture or Mormon politics or something or other. But I remember listening to the sacrament prayers and the promises that are there and thinking, if there is a God and if he responds to these particular promises, these particular prayers, this ritual setting and with priesthood authority in this way, everything else is negotiable as to what I believe. I can change my mind about all sorts of things. There's all kinds of flexibility. But if it is ultimately true that if we take upon ourselves the name of Christ and if we remember him and keep his commandments and in response if we're blessed with the Holy Spirit, that's what matters more than anything. And I truly, truly believe that. Heather has kind of spoiled me in some ways because she knows how faithful and also how skeptical I am sort of at the same time. So when I go to church and I speak in church and I'm you know, pretty orthodox in those kinds of settings because I want to be helpful and because I want to build the community and because I have a responsibility because I've taken covenants to do so. And those matter a great deal to me. At the same time, I think some members of my ward, my stake, might be a little surprised at how skeptical I am about some things or that I give credence to various difficulties and take those seriously. So this is sort of a layer of faith, and then under that is a layer of skepticism. And then under that, though, is another layer of faith, a deep faith that has to do with my upbringing, has to do with experiences that I've had in serving and in friendships and conversation and as part of a community, and I think inspiration as well. Maybe that's a reasonable place to end. Does that sound like a testimony? It's supposed to sound a little like a testimony.
That sounds great. Thank you so much for your time today, Grant and Heather. It's been a pleasure to talk with you and to have you on the program. And thanks so much for your time and everything that you've done.
Our pleasure. Thanks for giving us a chance to just talk and talk and talk.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Come, little child, and together we'll learn of his commandments that we may return home to his presence to live in his sight. Always, always to walk in the light. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for loving guidance to show us the way. Grateful we praise thee songs of delight. Gladly, gladly, we'll